Jesus. Perfect. Joyful. Good. Hello, everybody. Good day. Good afternoon. Hello. Hi. Hi. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Wisdom literature. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time. Thank God for His Word. Always being grateful and reverent before Him so that we use our time very wisely to discern and understand and learn God's Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for our gathering. Thank you for another day that is with you, with your grace, to have eternal life because of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and be able to count on that, depend upon that, and to know that we will always be with you and you will always be with us. To know that when you look at us, you see us in your Son and not in our sins. And therefore, Father, you have blessed us immeasurably, more than we can imagine, more than we could ascertain. And you have given us wisdom in your word that is more than we could possibly attain in one lifetime, maybe many. And yet, for all of eternity, we will learn of you and learn about you so that we can walk in your perfect light. And until we are in that perfect place, in that we live in this flawed world that is under the rule of sin and death and evil and lies, and though sometimes we fall for these things, Father, we know that we have forgiveness in you, and that through your word we can strive to see the light, and by that light meaning your life, so that we walk in a manner that is worthy of you, in the fear of you, and therefore in the great joy that is with you. So, Father, as we look into this, continue to look into this subject of your word and to see how we may use your word, or really how your word uses us, that we ask for your enlightenment and guidance. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. In the Bible reading, the daily Bible reading has just started with Proverbs. And so, and I started that this morning, and here I read. You know, what's wonderful about reading or any study you're doing on your own that's outside of Bible class, you'll see how often, and because the whole Word of God is interconnected, that you'll see several places where what you're reading has a connection to what you're learning in class. And I keep finding the same thing as I'm reading through the Bible, and that is here in Proverbs 2, the Word of God, the wisdom of God must be desired and to be had. And this is common sense, but sometimes as God states it, therefore it should be stated to us and we should remind ourselves of it. That God doesn't take it for granted that we'll always know this, that we should desire His Word like we desire hidden treasure. And He says, if you don't do that, you're not going to know me. So it's easy to get deceived into some kind of, and I think a lot of Christianity is, that a casual relationship with God's Word is enough. Just kind of knowing a little bit about it is enough. I mean, come on, the whole world doesn't know anything about it. If I know a little, I know more than most of the world, don't I? And that's actually true, probably, sadly. And yet, when it comes to what God says about what we should know, it's not near enough. And we'll see this in our study, and I think we'll see it today, that when we come to the Word of God, we're going to see things that go against our preconceived notions of what we thought it was. You know, what is enough knowledge of the Bible? We probably had an idea of that, and maybe we still do, that's insufficient, or that was in some way wrong. And all these preconceived ideas that we bring into Christianity are, on some level, they're wrong because they're part of culture, they're part of reason, they're part of human reason. We've reasoned them out. And what we think we should see is not what we're going to see. And God puts us at a crossroads there so often, many, many, many times, in which he says, you either got to choose my way, which is alien to you, or you go on your own way that you thought was the right way, but my word is showing you that it might not be. And so which one are you going to choose? And that's what the wisdom literature, which is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, bring us to that all the time. And the central theme of all three books, wisdom literature, is the fear of the Lord. The central theme. And under this fear, will we come and say, well, I have my ideas of what life is, and then God says, no, it's not that. The fear of the Lord says, I better take his way. Am I afraid he's going to smash my head open or kill me or I'm going to lose my salvation? No. But it's something to do with him and his majesty and his, and it really comes down to worshiping and seeing him for who he is, and that what he demands of us, we must give him. But he makes it so that we choose that. He doesn't force it. So, and that's here. Look at Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her, we're going to find out this is wisdom. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Notice this, seeking for wisdom is not an end in and of itself. And that's what we're getting at today. That's the title is, the Word of God is not an end. It is something that we need, not something, it's a someone, really, that we need that propels us into or towards something. Notice here in it says, if you seek her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. And then you will discover the knowledge of God. And by the way, once you've discovered the knowledge of God, you're still on a journey to, that in itself is not the end. Because the knowledge of God is to open up the opportunity or the very real experience of a relationship with God, a living relationship, a living active relationship with him every day, day in and day out. Which really the ultimate goal for all of this is for us and our souls' hearts to be conformed to the image of Christ now. To live like him, to think like him, to even suffer like him. So God tells us that we must long for his wisdom. God's wisdom is not, though, the exclusion of all other wisdom, meaning either material things, wisdom of material things, which could be your job and your skills. You have a wisdom on how you, you know, do whatever your profession is or whatever you do. We're not to exclude those. Immaterial things like, you know, if you have wisdom of literature, philosophy, maybe you love poetry, I don't know. Movies, those are a wisdom. Those are not to be tossed aside. But in addition to them and superior to them is the wisdom of God. So don't misunderstand. You will only know God when you long for his wisdom. Long for it, like one longs for buried treasure. From which desire, it says here, your ear will be attentive. And your mind will, or your heart will incline to understanding. Like, you desire it. And when you desire it, you will know it. So the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God skillfully used under the power of the Spirit, under the guidance of the Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit, we don't forget he's God. I know that you don't, but it should be stated that we are submitting to God. We're submitting ourselves to God, and therefore we're submitting ourselves to the will of God. When we don't do that, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And so we, by conforming in obedience to the will of God, and when we fail, we confess and recover, in that we submit ourselves to the skillful use of the Word of God. And when we mean skillful, we mean that we use it the way God tells us to use it. Not to judge others, not to bully others, not to elevate ourselves above others, not to pick and choose parts of it that we like and hold on to those and reject the rest, that we are humble students of the entire thing. Because it is God who has made us and made it, and made the world, and nothing here is ours. Nothing. I find it's one of the more fascinating things that I've learned as I'm learning about wisdom literature, amongst other things, is that it's the wisdom of God is so often tied to His creation. Like, He relates His wisdom to what He's made, and what we see in the world around us. Although, you know, we don't worship the sun or the moon or the stars or the earth or the nature. But yet the creator of those things uses them as a display of His wisdom. And He uses them as examples. When He shows up to Job, after Job is finally, for 30 umpteen chapters, has complained that he doesn't get an audience with God and that God's treating him unfairly, God shows up and He says, "Now wait, sit there and listen to me. Where were you when I created the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I created?" He said, No, you tell me. How did I create the world?" And once God goes through it all, He goes through nature and His creation of these massive creatures, of all creatures. And He speaks of the rain and the snow and the ice and the depths of the earth and the heights of heaven. And He says, "Where were you, Job? How do you know all the stars by name? Because I do." No, you instruct me. And what does it do to us? It does the same thing that Job did. He said, "I shut my mouth, Lord. I have spoken wrongly. You instruct me." And that's right. So when we think of the sword of the Spirit, we've already contrasted the sword of the Spirit with the sword of mankind. Something I've taken a stab at a term, the cosmic sword. Sounds kind of neat. And the cosmic sword is an image that reveals to us the ways in which man attempts to accomplish good things on his own apart from God, meaning purpose, fulfillment, happiness, even prosperity economically. Like, we have a lot of that going around now in our nation. It's always in the news. Now that we're paying $5+ for gas, they're all saying, "Oh, no, it's fine. Go buy an electric car. You'll be great." Sure, I have $60,000 to throw down an electric car. And, you know, it's all these ideas that are the cosmic sword. They're ways in which man thinks that he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Even those who are lying to us and are using the lies, this is not just in our culture, it's been through all cultures throughout all history, that they use lies to the population to gain power and maintain power. And they think that if I gain power and maintain power, and I maintain that power for the rest of my life, and maybe even for my children and grandchildren, then I'll be fulfilled. And God says, "You fool." All right, the parable of the rich man who had too much, and so he tore down his barns and built bigger ones, and he stuffed them full to the rafters, and he said, "Ah, now I'm rich, take my ease." And God, and Jesus said, "Tonight your soul is required of you. Now you die. Who's going to get all that you have accumulated? And secondly, is there judgment now upon you?" And of course we know that there is. Now when we think of a sword of mankind, or the sword, the cosmic sword, Peter's decision in Gethsemane was to grab the cosmic sword and fix the problem. Poor Peter had a long way to go still to learn, as we all do. Jesus said to Peter, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." He meant the cosmic sword. Now, when we think of the cosmic sword, we may think of war. You know, sword, weapons of war. especially when we hear that phrase, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. But as I was reading today, C.S. Lewis, he gave a message called Learning in Wartime. He gave it actually during World War II. And he brought out the fact that war is not so much separate from our everyday lives. And they were in the midst. He's giving this message in England during World War II. They're in the thick of it. This is why God tells us to beware. That he says, children, beware, because you are always at war. Right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Yeah, but we're always wrestling. We're always struggling against the principalities and powers. They're always after us. And our flesh is always after us. And we don't get a break from this. So Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. And if you do, there's promised a reward, the crown of righteousness. So here's what C.S. Lewis said in this sermon that he gave. He said, quote, war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. So in other words, mankind is always fighting with one another or fighting with himself. But he keeps it under the surface. And at wartime, well, you just can't deny that man is bad. And all he wants to do is fight and gain. He's lustful. He's greedy. He's evil. He's sinful. He's a murderer. In general, not all of us. And so Lewis hits it on the head here. War aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice. We are mistaken when we compare war with normal life. Life has never been normal. Even those periods which we think most tranquil, like the 19th century, turn out on closer inspection to be full of crises, alarms, difficulties, emergencies. I thought about that myself. Have you ever thought, well, you know what? I think like the revolutionary times. You know, what a great time to be alive in America, right? Like when there's all this technology and it's agricultural, and you think as you read read about it, maybe you see a movie about it or a story about it, you think, oh, what a tranquil time. When was there a tranquil time? The Garden of Eden. That was the end of it. And so not tranquil, in fact, that it's, as Solomon shows us in Ecclesiastes, the other wisdom literature, which is basically the same thing that Job finds, is that this world is really confusing, and life is really confusing, and that if you live well, are you guaranteed material prosperity and long life? And the answer is no. The first man to live well, I would say, at least the first man who, on a minimal amount of knowledge that we have of him, he did what God told him to do. And that was Abel. Abel raised flocks, and God instructed them, Cain and Abel, to bring an animal for a sacrifice at the east gate. And Abel did that. To the point where when God warned Cain, God said to Cain, do as your brother did. That's a commendation on Abel. And so Abel, we would say, lived well, or at least obediently to God. And what happened? What did he get for it? He got murdered by a jerk. A guy who hated God, a guy who wouldn't obey God, his own very brother, who he probably trusted and loved, cut his throat. That's what you get. Bravo. And so Solomon would say, this life is vanity. And he's right. This life, not the next one. And in fact, for us in this life, if someone would say, well, we ended up dying young, and we're in heaven face to face with the Lord, I don't think we're going to be like, can you send me back for another 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? We're not going to want to come back. They made a silly movie. It was a remake. The one that I saw was a remake with Warren Beatty, in, I think in the 70s, called Heaven Can Wait. where they took him up to heaven early and then he wanted to go back and experience his love life and all of that. Yeah, pretty bad description of heaven there. Be like, Jesus, I know you're all great and stuff, but you know, I had a relationship, you know. Ridiculous. Anyway, so we're always at war in our own flesh, the war of the flesh, and a lot of people, Christians included, lose this war. And it, you know, they don't lose their salvation, but they keep losing the battles. And that's because they don't long for God's word. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be successful all the time. We may fumble and bumble along the way, and all of us do. Keep falling and getting up, keep falling and getting up. We're covered in dirt and mud and grass from falling so much. But will we? The Lord says, come on, get up and keep going. It's a matter of seeing what you need to see. And, you know, what the problem is that we don't see it. We think we see it, but we're mistaken. And then when we see it, and then that's the time where you say, wow, if I had known now what I knew, if I had known then what I know now, you know. So we find here that we're in a constant war. In our own souls, there's the war of the flesh and the war of the spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16 and 17, the spirit wars with the flesh wars with the spirit. Every single morning in our awakened consciousness, it begins. The battle lines are drawn every morning. That's why I highly recommend prayer before you even get out of bed. Just to remind yourself of who you are and what you are and what the plan of God is, because the battle begins every morning. Battle lines are drawn up, and it doesn't just end in the morning. It's morning, noon, and night, that the flesh, the world, is constantly temptation. In the armies of old, when it got cold, they'd go home for the winter and then resume the fight, resume the battle in springtime. And you and I don't get a break like that. We never see a break. And that's why we've got to overcome. And we also have to know this, that the Word of God is not an end in and of itself. It is a need that leads us on to the goal of a satisfied life that pleases the Father. And this is a life that is with Him and one that pleases Him. And it's an amazing thing to think that we please the Father. You know, how do we please Him? But and He's given us a perfect example in life. When a child pleases you, when your child or any child, a child that you're mentoring or teaching, but especially your own children, you know, when do they please you? You know, if you're a good parent, get your head screwed on straight, and you know what's right and what's wrong, and you're teaching them that, and trying to teach them that. And right, and every child in the world just says, thank you, Mom and Dad. Thank you for that wisdom. I will follow that perfectly. There was one. Right? Joseph and Mary were like, raising children is easy. What are all these people complaining about? But then Jesus had more brothers and sisters, which are probably hellraisers, I would think. When your children obey you and do what is right. Now, what if the child obeys you and does what is right with the ulterior motive that they hope that you'll buy them, I don't know, a pony, you know, whatever, a car, or that you're just going to get stuff? You know, you can bribe. We bribe them all the time. is that pleasing to you? Not so much. It's when they voluntarily do it, and not because they're trying to impress you either. I mean, you'll take that, but, you know, what really pleases you is when your children say, you know what, I get it. I get what you're saying. I understand this is good and this is evil, and I'm going to choose the good. You have taught me to develop this moral courage to choose what is good, even when my friends and my flesh want me to do something else. What is it? It's understanding. It's seeing. It's like the light goes on. And God says the same thing of us. He says, that pleases me. And we were new creatures in Christ, right? The new creature in Ephesians 4:24 is created in holiness and the righteousness of the truth. That's what we're made for. Jesus said to Pilate, all who hear my voice, all who know the truth hear my voice, or all who want the truth hear my voice. We're made for it. We are designed to please God. So the sword of the Spirit is a God-given way of accomplishing the purpose of mankind. What is God's purpose for you and for me? And it's magnificent. It's magnificent. Like many things we are told to do in the Scripture, the Word of God is not an end in and of itself. Take, for instance, the command to deny ourselves daily. Taken as an end to itself, you could become a monk in an abbey and say, look, I'm denying myself daily. I don't look at a woman, I haven't touched a woman, and I'm miserable. That's why the monks made it. Monks always made lots of beer. You ever notice that? They're always good at making some kind of liquor or beer. anyway, you know, what if it leads to a life of asceticism? Great, but are you living? Are you living the divine life? Everywhere in Scripture, self-denial. Jesus says, pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. That's not the end. That leads to a life with Him. In every case, if you look up denial or deny yourself, some, any of those words, you'll find in the Scripture that it always leads, it is always a point towards a desire that God wants to fill in us. And the reason why God says deny yourself, because self is getting in the way. Self is getting in the way of you realizing that desire. So He says, get it out of the way. But if I get it out of the way and I don't keep going and I stop right there, actually I'll be probably worse off than when I started. In the same way, the Word of God is a need. In this case, the Word of God is an addition, not a removal. It's not a denial, it's an addition. But it leads us on to a desired result, which is a life filled in fulfillment and satisfaction that pleases God. The proper life pleases God just like an obedient child pleases his parents. So look at Colossians 1:9. Go to Colossians 1, verse 9. You know, and there's something else here, and I just think of it as a side. This obedience, is it to be joyful? And the answer is yes. Right? Asceticism is not joyful. So where is this? How do I deny myself and please my Lord and find joy in it? And it's because it is the fulfillment of all that God made life to be, human life. You're fulfilling what you were made to do. You're pleasing the Father. You're fulfilling the Father. And therefore, you're seeing Him. You're walking with Him. You're living with Him. And there's nothing but joy in that. Even though there's suffering and stuff and hard times. And as in the wisdom literature shows us, there's plenty of times of I am completely confused. But as Solomon says, keep His commands and fear Him. When you're confused, keep His commands. Because you're going to find out later on. If you don't know, if the Word of God is telling you something to do that's bizarre, it doesn't really fit with your preconceived notions of what you thought it is that you should have done or were supposed to do or what you were supposed to be, do what the Word of God says. Because the Word of God has all authority. Actually, Jesus said in John 12 that He wasn't going to judge. He was going to let the Word of God do the judging for Him. And that was going to be His criterion. So therefore, the Word of God has all authority. And so often, you know, we over time, if we strive to do what the Word of God says, even though it's, you know, somewhat confusing, how does this really work with life? And yet you strive to do it, saying you're perfect at it, but you're striving to. You look back and you say, yeah, that makes sense. How did I not see it before? Well, because none of us have seen it before. We don't have no idea. what it is. God said both to Solomon and to Job, don't you dare try and figure me out. Don't you dare try and figure me out. Isn't that amazing? He says, know me. And then he says, don't figure me out. And he says, well, what he's saying is, know what I have revealed to you. But make sure you understand that you are not going to know all of me. Finite little pea brain in my infinite mind. You know? So, Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right? So here's wisdom again, just like back in Proverbs chapter 2. And Paul says, since we heard of your faithfulness that we have, and Paul's in prison when he writes this, so whoever is with him, we have been praying for you. And praying for what? That you are filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then what comes next in verse 10? So that. This little conjunction, hina. And hina means purpose. So he doesn't stop. We prayed that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. Done. No, that's not it. See, the knowledge of His will is a courseway, a way, a highway onward. We don't stop here. And so we go on. Go on to what? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Just like he writes in Ephesians 4. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he's still not done. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously given thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So what's the purpose of knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom and understanding? The knowledge of the Word of God. So that I walk properly. The manner worthy. And that is what? A manner that pleases Him. A manner that bears fruit. And how many good works? Every good work. And increases in the knowledge of God. Like we never stop, right? We never stop increasing in His knowledge. And this living in a way that pleases Him increases our knowledge. So what we learn, we live. What we live, we learn what we learned. And what we learned becomes clearer. And as we're trying to live it, we're sifting through the Word of God, trying to make sense of it. How does this fit in reality? That's what we're figuring out. How did all of these truths, these doctrines, how do they fit with me in my mind as I'm dealing with this person right now or that person or my marriage or my job or my family or my kids or anything? How does this fit with life? And we're figuring that out. And God has designed it. He's designed us to be very sensitive to pain, to disappointment, to negative things. We're very sensitive to them. I mean, not always. But like all of us, you know, we've learned in many hard ways, and sometimes easy ways, mostly hard for most of us. And, you know, why does it God say He disciplines us? What's the point of discipline if, you know, pain is a very real eye-opener? And all of us, as God says, there is not one son whom I have not disciplined. And so we're, you know, this whole thing is a... shows us that the Word of God itself is not an end in of itself. It's a pathway onward. So the knowledge of His will, spiritual wisdom, and understanding have a so that, which is, we'll summarize, this life that is pleasing to Him is one where you increase in knowledge, you bear fruit, you're strong, you're steadfast, you're patient, you're joyful, you give thanks. And there's more to it than that, but that's a wonderful summary by Paul here in this quick sentence. What is this life that pleases God? It bears fruit, it does work, it increases in knowledge, it is strong, it is steadfast, meaning you have stability, it is patient, it is joyful, and it's thankful. Sounds pretty good. The phenomenon of thinking God's word is an end in of itself is why you may meet a Christian who knows a lot of scripture but is still a slave to his sin, to his flesh. Again, the phenomenon of thinking the word of God itself is the end is why you meet a Christian who knows a lot of scripture but is still a slave to his flesh, his sin, who lives like a cork on the sea, tossed here and there, bobbing up and down. The waves of happiness and the great valleys of despair. And up and it's involuntary. They're just tossed. So I'll remind you of the main theme of our passage in Ephesians 6. What is the main theme? Is the main theme the armor of God? No. The main theme is standing firm. That's the main verb in the whole passage. From Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, the main theme is stand firm. There are two other finite verbs that support that theme. The first one is be strong. The second one is put on the armor of God. So that, there's another one of those henas, so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's the main theme, is standing firm. So even the sword of the Spirit is not an end in of itself. Say, I'm armored, I've got the sword, I've got the shield, I'm done. No, you're not. Now that you're suited up, it's time to fight. So I don't want to fight. I just want to look good in armor. You know? Yeah. So the desire to please God, if you find yourself actually do it, and this is interesting to me, because all along the way as we're even progressing in spirituality and gaining, sometimes slow, sometimes more quickly, but even while we're gaining, there's danger along the way. For instance, if you find yourself, you know that you're supposed to please God, you have committed to it, you find yourself actually doing it, you know what it can turn into? Self-admiration. Not only C.S. Lewis has this, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the one I remember in his book on Christian ethics. He writes about prayer, and he writes about how he would, and I've said this to you, I think, several times. While he is praying, he has this outer body experience where he's watching himself pray, and he goes, you know what? I am great at prayer. Look at that. Look at my words. Listen to my vocabulary. God must be in heaven going, ugh. Been waiting all day for Dietrich to pray. And all those rest of those numbskulls down there are just going, oh, God, help me. And, you know, Dietrich has got these marvelous, you know, that's why it's this self-admiration. You've got to be careful of it. Being pleased with yourself. We're not to please ourselves. We're to please Him. I read today another snippet from a great writer who said, it's not what you think of God that's important, it's what He thinks of you. So, wow, I never thought of that before. How cool. What does He think of you? Now, how do we avoid this? Just what we said before. We are made to please God. We're made for it. And when we understand that we please Him as a child would a good father, when the child loves his father and seeks to please his father, not for his own blessing or reward, but out of admiration for his father and love for his father and the fact that he starts to understand what his father is saying. When we understand that we were made to please God and that obedience is the only way to do it, God tells us something. You will accomplish it. Don't think that your accomplishing of this is in the lurch, that it's by chance, or that, you know, I'm sitting on high thinking, yeah, maybe I won't. He says, you obey me and follow me, you will find me. It's guaranteed. And you will fulfill the reason by which you were created. we realize that we're fulfilling the purpose of our majestic and holy and authoritative God, the purpose that He gave us through the Word that He gave us, and in the beings that He made us. And therefore, does she mean me or the video? Yeah, I know, I get you. And without the taint of self-approval here, I would know, you know, when you do it properly, you would never say, well, you know, aren't I great? No, isn't God great? Isn't God marvelous? Thank God He has given me this opportunity. He has forgiven me all along the way. He has been understanding. He has put up with me, patiently waiting for me to get it. And He did everything. And in that, there goes the self-approval. And the believer will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made him or her to be. And here's what this does. When you fulfill the purpose by which you've been created, your inferiority complex is gone forever. And your pride is drowned in the depths of the sea. Both go away together. Some people give away their inferiority complex to just go to the pride side. And then they waver back and forth. There's the cork on the waves. But when we fulfill the very reason for which we have been designed, they both go away. And we just are. Destined for eternity. And now, you know, seeing willfully, you know, seeing and choosing willfully to live a life that God has designed, no longer deceived by the flesh and the world and all the other stuff in which Satan has been putting on us on our whole lives. It's pure deception. Now, anything else that we look to for happiness will eventually be destroyed. Let's say we look to our bodies for joy. What happens to the body? It's destroyed. It is. Even the soul will be destroyed. In Proverbs, in chapter 5, Solomon turns to the adulterous woman who is luring the young man. And it's the whole chapter and half of chapter 6 is about it. And Solomon teaches the young man, which we think is his son, it might be even David, that he's saying to him, look, find your girl, find your marriage, and give your energy to her. But when you give it away to this adulteress, he said, it's going to die. And what he's clear to say, I think in the King James they call it a pudenda. I think that's what it's called, which you have to look that up. But it's the male sex organ, is the Hebrew word refers to the death of the male sex organ. And Solomon had 1,000 women. He probably knew all about it, right? There's no Viagra back then or anything like that. But, you know, he actually writes in that passage about losing your soul in that. Now, that's just to the adulteress. And what about anything else? We're looking to our physical bodies for joy, for pleasure. We destroy them. We make them very unhealthy and we destroy them. And and here in Isaiah 24:7, we looked at this passage yesterday, in that in Isaiah 24, God says He's going to lay waste all the cities of the earth. He's this is you all of you cities, your grand cities and kingdoms that think you're awesome without me. I'm going to destroy every one of them. Nothing here will be left. This is reiterated several times in the scripture. And in 24, he goes on to say, and he calls their city, the city that mankind built for himself, which is his proudest achievement, right? The great city with the culture and the economy and the society and all of it. And God calls it meaningless. It's a meaningless city. And here's what he says about the city. He says in verse 7, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, and the merry-hearted sigh. What is that? Well, they were merry. And he says, now, not even your wine tastes good. In fact, I can't remember, it's before. I think it's after. He says, your wine tastes bitter in your mouth because it just doesn't do for you what it used to do. It's bitter. And everybody would be excited about the new wine. He says, in your city, it's no longer joyful. And the vine actually decays in the merry-hearted sigh. Whatever we look to for happiness, we will eventually destroy, since nothing or no one other than God can actually give us the true joy that we seek. So what we are called to do with the Word of God that is alive and powerful, we are to use it as our Lord used it. Right? He, in his humanity on earth, depended upon the Word of God, depended upon the will of his Father. And so go to Hebrews chapter 4. You know, to have this sword of the Spirit, what a gift. And it's true. A lot of people don't, almost the whole earth doesn't use it. It's given to everyone, right? Christ died for everyone. Anybody can have it. But the most of the world, probably a great part of the world, is they care less about God's Word, and what it says and what it's about. And therefore, God is offering them this armor, this sword. And I'm like, nah. We must be careful. The Word of God, properly used under the power of the Spirit, saves lives. And it delivers lives. And as here in the writer of Hebrews says, delivers us into peace or rest. Rest for your souls. And this is when we no longer struggle. Right? Does it mean that our life isn't a struggle? I didn't say that, but it means that we no longer struggle. So look at verse 8, Hebrews 4:8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Meaning God would not have. What this means is that Israel would have had permanent rest for the rest of it all. Rest for the rest of it all. And so if Joshua had given them rest, he, God, would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Meaning, Joshua didn't give it. Even though they conquered the land and they kicked out most were defeated out of the land and their enemies mostly were gone. And then he says, for the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, does this mean we do nothing? Well, no, because he's going to talk about a Sabbath rest. He already has. There's a Sabbath rest. And on the Sabbath in Israel, on the seventh day of the week, the people weren't to work. But does that mean that they did nothing? No. And the rabbis and the scribes and Pharisees had abused the Sabbath and added hundreds and hundreds of more rules. They built a fence around the Torah, is what they said. They said, look, if we build this fence and you don't jump the fence, then you can't jump the fence that's inside the fence. Exactly, stupid. Adding to the Word of God. And so does it mean no work? No. It means that you don't go to work so that you can rest and spend time at home in a rejoicing, happy reflection on all that God has blessed you with. That's what it was to be. And they ruined it. So he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Not only is the creature not hidden from his sight, but his very inward parts, as deep as it goes between soul and spirit, it means every depth of thought you have, even the ones that you don't know, are open to his sight. So he says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. And I love how he doesn't end it there. That's true, but with whom we have to do. We're not escaping this. As believers, are we going to be judged? Yeah, this is the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we will all be recompensed for what we have done, whether good or bad. And the sentence right before that says we have as our ambition to be pleasing to God. Now, Joshua conquered Canaan or Palestine. He conquered it from the north to the south, east and west. He didn't remove everybody, but that was God's design. He conquered it with the human sword, right? It's a human sword, not the sword of the Spirit. Human sword. He actually did literal fighting and literal killing. But that did not give rest to Israel. Even if they obeyed the commands of God and submitted themselves to the Torah, they still would have been surrounded by enemies that they would have had to fight. But God promised them, if they were faithful to Him and followed His law, then five of you would chase 1,000. I mean, you wouldn't even really have to have a standing army. So follow God, and everything would have been fine. So in a way, they could have had rest, but certainly not the kind of rest that we have. Jesus told us this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So where is rest? Not with Joshua. He's a great man of God, but with Christ. And so where does our rest come from here? It is the fulfillment of what we're called to be. If we know that we're fulfilling all that God has called us to be, what do we care about what is happening in the world around us? Let me rephrase that. We care about people more than we care about ourselves. We care about our nation. We care about our families. We care about our communities, yeah. But we don't control them. You can't control someone else. You can only control yourself. And, you know, we do the best that we can. We give our love to another and they spit in our face. What are we going to do? Even Jesus experienced the same thing and he's perfect. So, you know, if we will be at rest when we have entered into rest, and this is a mature, what did he say? You have ceased from all your works. Meaning that, you know, I'm no longer struggling. I'm not sinless. I'm not talking about me at all. I'm away. You're all like, yeah, we know. I'm trying. I'm on my way up the hill, but I don't know where I am. Maybe still in the foothills, but what do I know? That we reach a place of mature rest, and it does take some time. And God is, and the reason why it takes time is God is trying and patiently trying to open up our eyes to the reality of things. But once we see them, we see through the Word of God, and we keep going and we find what is actually pleasing to Him, and what's pleasing to Him is pleasing to us. So we come before the Word of God, and what does it do? Well, it's sharp, isn't it? Right down. And this, you know, it's cut me to pieces. It still is cutting me to pieces. And you know what? In rest, you'll be okay with that too. In rest, you'll be, because every time you hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is handing you a report. This is what's good. This is what's not. This is what needs improvement. This is what you don't know. This is what you know. You get all of that. Are you interested in the report? That's the thing. And if you are, it means that you're where we started in Proverbs 2. You've inclined your ear to hearing and your mind to understanding. That you have sought as like hidden treasure for the wisdom of God. And by such, you will learn the knowledge of God and the fear of God. And then you'll want to know. You'll want to know what's wrong. And you'll even want to change it with God's power, not in your own, which you've already probably figured that out. So the Sabbath rest in verse 9 does not refer to doing no work, but to Sabbath observance, or Sabbath celebration is really what it should be. Under the law, Israel was to cease from work, but not from all activity. Right? Jesus had to tell them, look, they had so abused the Sabbath that they were saying to Jesus, you can't heal a man on the Sabbath. What are you doing healing on the Sabbath? I said, what? Where's that in the law? How is that a work? And he said to them, look, if your cow or your sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath, you going to leave them there until the next day? And of course, as greedy as they are, they're going to be like, no, we're not going to do that. And he even said, look, the priests violate the Sabbath every Sabbath because they have to work in the temple. They have to do circumcisions and sacrifices, and they all there. What a joyful job, right? What's up next? Well, you're killing a lamb at 10 and at 10:15, a circumcision. Wow, great. Can't wait for lunch. Don't mix them up. So the Sabbath rest was what? Now, this is the leadership of Israel give us a perfect example of what not to use the word of God for, which is smash people over the head with it, or to aggrandize yourself, or to be proud, to use it in an abusive way. Remember, we shod our feet with the gospel of peace. The gospel is peace. And we're going to see that coming up. But this judgment is already embedded in the gospel. That's part of the gospel. You reject Christ and you're judged. So the Sabbath rest was a festive time. And it's the direct contrast to the meaningless city that we saw where the merry-hearted sigh. We used to be so merry. What happened? Well, because you look for happiness in the wrong place. And and God, as we've seen before when we started this study, God shows mankind these pictures of happiness. They experience love, they experience joy, they experience fun, they experience entertainment, they experience relationships, they experience stimulation physically, they experience all this. And they say, well, I want more. And that's exactly right. You should want more. But if you think you're going to get more from the same source, you're sorely mistaken. And all of us find that out. There's this glimpse of, wow, there's perfect happiness in this thing. And then how long does the glimpse last? It's gone. You can't even remember it hardly. You say to yourself, oh, if I could only go back. And if you went back, you still wouldn't experience it. It'd be a memory of a memory. God is leading us on. And the Holy Spirit's in the world to tell the whole world that, look, there's this happiness that you're looking for. It's only in one place. It's with me. And we as believers still kind of have this idea, because we bring on all these false ideas into Christianity, that happiness is in this certain way. And then we learn in God's Word, God says, no, it's not. It's not. And my Word has authority. So either you can continue to pursue your way or pursue my way. And I'd say 99.9% of us at some level say, God, I get it. I know what you're saying, but I'm just going to pursue my own way a little more. And it's going to be more and more painful. And he's going to be like, you get it now? And I'm like, maybe tomorrow. So the Sabbath rest of Hebrews 4 for us applies to every day, every day. So we enter into the rest of what? Pleasing God. And it gives us great rest. I went 5 minutes over yesterday, so I'm not going to go over again. So we'll leave it there. I think we'll say a few more words on Hebrews 4:12 here. It's an important part of our study. And that how the Word of God pierces and judges the thoughts and intentions, and in our humility we'll learn. So therefore, the main theme for today, the Word of God is not an end in and of itself. The Word of God is the means by which we move on. We don't leave it behind. We're always increasing in wisdom and knowledge. but the means by which we achieve the end goal is to be pleasing to God, being conformed to the image of His Son. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for the clarity of your word, the challenge of your word, and also the graciousness of your word. You challenge us to the heights of heaven, and you forgive us of the sins of hell. And we're just so grateful, Father, for who you are and for your love that will lead us on to seeing you and being with you and walking with you. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.